Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. And we pray that you now would pour out your spirit on us so that as we read your word, we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us through the scriptures, that you would bring that word, that message to bear upon our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we would not only hear it, but we would receive it and believe it and trust in Jesus with our whole hearts and rest in him and delight in him and go out from here being changed by him. And we pray that you would do that work and that you would pour out your spirit to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Glory is an odd word, but it's not completely out of our vocabulary at this point. We still use it in a few places. Sometimes we use the word to talk about the past. We talk about the glory days, some past moment that was as good as it gets. Or we talk about restoring something to its former glory. Again, something that was glorious, amazing, incredible, but has fallen into disrepair. In the present, we talk about people basking in their own glory or hogging all the glory. This is glory as recognition or reputation. We want people to see how great we are, to see our greatness on display. And so we seek and bask in the credit that people give us for our accomplishments. Glory is manifest greatness. It is realized and recognized beauty, strength, goodness, wisdom, craftsmanship, and so on. To glory in something is to delight in it with your whole being. Often one might glory in their own accomplishments, which may mean just to boast or to brag. But we can glory in other things as well, to soak in a beautiful sunset, to enjoy a wonderfully prepared meal, to lose yourself in a well-told story, and then to go tell all your friends about it and nag them until they watch or read or listen to that story as well. That is to glory, to delight in the manifest greatness of a thing. In other words, that is to worship. Glory is often associated with transcendence. Do you have those moments when you're watching a drama or listening to a piece of music where everything seems to come together in one glorious crescendo and you feel lifted out of the ordinary and your heart sings? In those moments, we seem to touch the transcendent, to get a glimpse of glory. Where do you find glory? Where do you look for a glimpse of greatness? Where do you seek that moment of transcendence to get a taste of something more? Now, the problem with every glory of this age is not that it is not real or not glorious, but that it fades. God created the world to reflect his glory. The world is glorious, but created glory fades. This is one of the reasons that nostalgia is so real. And created glory is never meant to be central. It was always meant to point us away from itself to the glory of the one who made it. And so when we look to created things, to delight in them, to glory in them, to boast in them, not them as they reflect the glory of God, but them in themselves, we find that they are not so glorious after all, and their glory fades, and we are left again wanting more. Do you find yourself wanting more? Do you find yourself chasing created goods, created glories, hoping to feel satisfied, hoping for a taste of the transcendent, hoping for something to boast in? It may be as simple as a quiet, clean home or as radical as wanting to become a superstar. But the heart can be quite similar, a chasing after the glories of this age. Well, I began 2 weeks ago, you may remember, talking about glory as well. It's a fitting topic for the Advent season. As we read a moment ago, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the angels praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The moment of the incarnation is a moment of glory. It is a moment of God manifesting his greatness by putting to effect his saving plan. It's a moment where heaven touches earth and the transcendent and the mundane meet. It's one of those moments where the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse of the power and the wisdom and the goodness and the mercy of God. And as we kept reading in Luke's birth narrative, we came to the last verse of our text, which says, "Jesus is glory to Israel." It's a strange phrase, glory to Israel. And this morning we're going to unpack that phrase by unpacking everything that comes before it in our text. And you can notice our outline in your bulletin. Jesus is Israel's glory. He is her embodiment. He is her salvation. He fulfills her mission. And now he calls us to be taken up into her story. First, Jesus is Israel's glory because he is her embodiment. 8 days after Jesus' birth, he is circumcised, verse 21. His circumcision, according to the Levitical law, sets the clock for the time of Mary's postpartum purification. And Luke says the time came for their purification. He says there, and it's a little unclean who the they are, but it is clear that ceremonial uncleanness could easily spread to those in your house, and so it could include Joseph or Jesus or both. Uncleanness is not sin, though they are related. And so if Jesus is part of the they here in verse 22, the they who needs purification, it does not mean that he was sinful, only that he is already bearing our infirmities. But don't miss the obvious. Jesus was born of Mary. He was born of a woman, hence the necessity for her purification. She had given life to the one who would give life to the world. That Mary needs purification means Jesus has entered into the messiness of real life. He has come to join us in the process of birth, life, and even death. He has come as a seed of a woman. And as the story unfolds, we will see that he is the seed of the woman, come to crush the serpent's head as promised. But Mary and Joseph not only come for purification, but also to present Jesus himself to the Lord, with the explanation in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And this was the law after the Exodus. Because God, you may remember, struck down the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of Israel. And so all the firstborn of Israel became uniquely his. And the result was that Israel would redeem their firstborn by a 5 shekel redemption price. Interestingly, in our text, 5 shekels is not mentioned. So some think that's actually not what's going on here, that Joseph and Mary are not redeeming Jesus. Rather than redeeming him, they are dedicating him. Like Samuel. Samuel, you may remember, if you remember the book of Samuel, was wholly given over to the Lord's service, similar to the Nazarites, who were individuals who dedicated themselves to the Lord for his service. And so Jesus is pictured here as a new Samuel. Later in this same chapter, actually, in Luke 2:52, we are told that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, that's actually a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, which says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." And so Jesus, by Luke, is being pictured as a new and greater Samuel. Samuel was, of course, not the only child dedicated to God in this way. Samson, you may remember, was explicitly said to be a Nazarite to God from the womb because he would save Israel. And so here, Joseph and Mary are dedicating Jesus like Samuel and Samson. Well, why is that? Well, the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons that are mentioned, the offering of the poor, by the way, may be referring to Mary's purification. That's true, but we left that two verses ago. So on the other hand, it is one offering that those who took a Nazarite vow had to offer. And so perhaps Joseph and Mary are dedicating Jesus, as it were, to the service of God rather than redeeming him from it. They are affirming that he is holy to the Lord. Whichever is the case, the point is the same. From the moment that he was born, Jesus came under the law and was obedient to the law. In fact, I would go further and say Jesus embodied the law of Israel. And if dedication is what is happening here, he's embodying Israel in a unique way, as a dedicated one within the dedicated people. Now, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." And that is the reality that we see here in our text. Jesus is born of Mary, such that she required purification from childbirth. Jesus was born under the law. He was subject to the law's requirements, such that he, as the firstborn, was holy to the Lord. But Paul goes on in Galatians 4 and says, Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not for his own sake, but for Israel's. Israel, the Old Testament people of God, the children of Abraham. Jesus came to be faithful Israel. In fact, he was the only Israelite who fully embodied the law, who kept it perfectly. And here we see just the beginning of that, even in his infancy. But later, Jesus would be so bold as to say in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" See, he had kept the law so perfectly, no one could convict him of the slightest transgression of the law. Jesus is true Israel, obedient son of Abraham. He is dedicated to God's service like Samson and Samuel as a leader to save Israel, and he would do that as the embodiment of all that Israel was meant to be. But of course, Israel was meant to be the embodiment of what humanity was meant to be. Israel was a new Adam called to do what Adam failed to do. So Jesus is now a new Israel called to do what Israel failed to do, which means in Jesus we see true Adam, true Israel, true humanity all at once. Jesus comes to be for us all that we were meant to be, but have failed to be because of sin. He was born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And so Jesus is Israel's glory because he is her embodiment, all that she was meant to be and more, as he comes under the law and fulfills the law on her behalf. Second, he is her salvation. Now, there's a man in Jerusalem at this time, Simeon, and we are told that he was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for God to console Israel in her grief. Grief because she was in subjection under Rome. Grief because she had been unfaithful to the Lord. Grief because Israel had failed in her calling. And so Simeon waits for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is upon him, and he knows by the Spirit that he would not die before he has seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That phrase, too, comes from the book of 1 Samuel, where David uses the phrase, "the Lord's Anointed." And so Simeon comes, moved by the Spirit, into the temple at the same time as Mary and Joseph. They are coming, we are told once again, to do for Jesus according to all the custom of the law. And Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, which feels like kind of a bold move, but he does it. And he begins to praise God in verses 29 through 32. And he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, Simeon's story is littered with echoes of the book of Isaiah. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this is something Isaiah foretold years before. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Isaiah 49, verse 13 says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And soon in Luke, Jesus himself would read from Isaiah 61 that the Lord has anointed him to comfort all who mourn. Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Well, Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 52:10 that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Simeon says, God has prepared this in the presence of all peoples, and Isaiah repeatedly foretold that God would prepare the way for his people. So God had promised through Isaiah to bring consolation to Israel by bringing salvation, which they would see with their own eyes, which God himself would prepare for in the presence of all. And Simeon is now saying of the tiny baby in his arms, this is him. This is the one God foretold. He is the one who was to come. He is the promised salvation. He is the consolation Isaiah prophesied. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one who would save Israel. He is the one who would do this in the presence of all. Now, Jesus did not do this as they expected. Not exactly. Isaiah promised a new exodus. The Israel of Jesus' day thought that meant freedom from Roman political rule. But Jesus came to free us from the slavery of our sin. And it's true, the result will be freedom from oppression and entrance into the promised land on the last day. But in the meantime, we are pilgrims and strangers on earth, exiles and aliens in a strange land. Now, how much of that did Simeon understand? I don't know. But somehow the Spirit led him to the baby Jesus, and he knew this is the one. He will be Israel's salvation. Now, the truth is, we all experience Israel's grief, the grief of oppression and unfaithfulness. Sin brings guilt and slavery, existential shame and addiction. And Jesus is the one who was to come, the promised salvation, the consolation Isaiah foretold, the servant of the Lord who would save not only Israel, but we will see in a moment, you and me as well. And so Jesus is Israel's glory because he is her embodiment. He is true and faithful Israel. He is her salvation. He is the fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah. And third, he fulfills her mission. Israel was always meant to be a light to the Gentiles. When God first called Abraham, God promised to bless Abraham and all peoples through him. God's plan was always pan-national, pan-ethnic. Israel was to be a light. But God's charge against her at the exile was that she had become worse than the nations. Ezekiel 5:6 says, "And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her." But in Isaiah, God promises to send his servant. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, it's somewhat ambiguous as you read through the book of Isaiah who the servant is. Sometimes it seems to be Isaiah himself. Sometimes the nation of Israel as a whole, as in what we just read, where God says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But other times, the servant is clearly a singular individual within Israel who works on behalf of Israel. As in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, which says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." See, the servant is formed by the Lord in the womb to bring Jacob back and to gather Israel to himself. And so the servant is clearly distinct from Israel, but also the embodiment of Israel, who represents Israel in order to restore Israel. And yet there's more, because God goes on to say of this servant in Isaiah 49, verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." See, God's purpose for his servant is not just to restore Israel to himself, but to be a light to the nations. The servant would embody Israel and represent Israel and restore Israel to be what Israel was always meant to be, a light to the nations, that in Abraham and his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now, you probably know, again, that the way in which the servant, who both is Israel and is acting on behalf of Israel, the way in which this servant would save his people is unexpected. And let me, again, let me read that great gospel chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You see, the servant of the Lord who was Israel and who would save Israel is a suffering servant given for the sins of Israel, and as we have seen, as a light to the Gentiles. He was able to comfort Israel because he entered into her grief and bore her sorrow. How is it then that Jesus is Israel's glory, this suffering servant? Because Jesus is Israel come into her own. It's like when one particular child in a family does some great thing and becomes a war hero or a great political leader or makes a name for herself as a great scientist or artist or actor or singer. That person becomes the pride and joy of that family. I remember once being at someone's house whose child had a 10-second stand-in role as a background extra in a TV commercial. And whenever anyone came over their house, they wanted to play the cassette tape. Yes, it was that long ago. And it was a bit silly, but that child had become their pride and joy, their glory. Well, Jesus is the glory of Israel because he is an Israelite who himself embodies everything Israel was meant to be. and he brings their salvation. He bears their sin. He suffers in their place. And not only that, as Israel's glory, he fulfills her role to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is Israel's glory. I don't know if you've noticed in this passage, but there's an emphasis on seeing in this short passage. And a similar emphasis in the book of Isaiah. It was revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Verse 30, Simeon praises God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Verse 31, that salvation was prepared in the presence of all peoples. Verse 32, that salvation is a light for revelation and for glory. Jesus is the manifestation of God's greatness in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. He is not only the glory of Israel, he is the glory of God, God's greatness put on display. And that is why John said in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is Israel's glory because he is her embodiment. He is her salvation, and he fulfills her mission as a light to the nations. And now he calls us to be taken up into her story. Jesus is true Israel. When we come to faith in Christ, we are taken up into his body. The church is the body of the Christ, who is the suffering servant, who is Israel. As I read recently, someone said, when the nations trust in Jesus, who is true Israel, they identify with him and thus become a part of true Israel, riding on the Israelite coattails of Jesus, as it were. Or as Paul put it similarly in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, all that means when we come to faith in Christ, we are taken up into Israel's story. Now, this is not a political story. It's a cosmic story. The people of God are those who are in true Israel, in the Messiah. When we become a part of his body, we are called to be conformed to his image, the image of true Israel. And Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Paul says God's purposes for us are that we would be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8:29. But before we can become like the Messiah, we must glory in the Messiah. We need to see his beauty and majesty, the wonder of his self-sacrifice, the greatness of his love, that all history and all creation exists that we might delight in him. We no longer need to seek transcendence in created things, to glory in the stuff of this life as an end in itself. We can enjoy this world for what it was always meant to be, a sign, a taste, a gift of the Father's glorious love, a love ultimately manifest in the self-giving of his Son. Once we see true glory in the Son, we will begin to become like him. We are conformed to what we celebrate. We become what we worship. And as we see Jesus in the law and the prophets, as we see Jesus as the embodiment of the law and the prophets, we, his body, will be conformed to his image. We will begin to live Christ-like lives that are scripture-shaped and God-revealing. As we behold the light of Christ, we will begin to be light. As we glory in Jesus, we too become a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You have noticed, perhaps, that people always become a revelation of their glory. Right? We're all walking advertisements. There's a subtlety to that in every age, but in our day, it is at times literal rather than merely figurative, right? People wear T-shirts that advertise their favorite bands or tattoo themselves with that in which they delight, or people's social media posts are filled with advertisements for what they love. We become what we worship. We reflect what we revere. Is your life filled with the fading glories of this age, or he who is the glory of Israel? Do you reflect that which itself was only ever meant to be a reflection of something greater? Or does your life reflect the true light that came into the world, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, Christ, the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make us living reflections of Christ our Savior, that we would see his glory and reflect his glory in the world, that he would be seen and known by us and in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.